All right, we'll watch that again sometime, because I think it's very helpful. Now, as that video said, one of the problems in understanding not just Zechariah, but many of the minor prophets and even what's called the major prophets, is that it doesn't follow a linear path. Each chapter will deal with some aspects of the first coming of Christ, and then it may finish off with the second coming of Christ. Then you go to the next chapter and you're back to dealing with the first coming or the present situation of the Jews. So it doesn't follow, as you say, a linear path from where they are now to the return, first coming of Christ, to then the second coming of Christ. It will jump between events in different chapters. So, for example, in chapter 2 that we're looking at today, it will end with this future millennial kingdom. Okay? Which Zechariah 13 and 14 ends with, the millennial kingdom. It means that when Christ comes back to reign on this earth, way in the future from now, when the Jews are restored and saved and become believers and trust in the Messiah. So that's what's difficult when you study these little books, that they jump between events. And you have to be very careful as you look at it to see which part of the future is it dealing with. Is it dealing with Jesus coming into Jerusalem on the donkey in his first coming? Or is it Christ returning on the white horse to defeat his enemies? Which one? Or the red horse? And that's where the confusion often comes. But let's look at chapter 2 today and pick up the teaching of chapter 2. We'll read it first. It's only about 13 verses in this chapter. Verse 1 says, I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Ho, ho, come forth, and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts have sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I am come. I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. So it's very obvious the last few verses, it hasn't happened yet. Jerusalem is not at peace. The nations of the world are not under the control and joined to the Lord Jesus Christ right now. They're in rebellion. The Jews themselves are in rebellion. They reject the Messiah. So it's very obvious, even as you read these last few verses, this hasn't occurred yet, has it? This is way in the future when this blessing will come on the nation of Israel. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this chapter, a very stirring chapter of what God will do for his people in the future. And we look forward to that wonderful day when God will save the Jewish people physically, spiritually, restore them and protect them in their land. Christ will reign and rule in righteousness from Jerusalem. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, this second and third vision, we've already seen the first two. This now comes into number 3. And it comes the same night to Zerubbabel. And remember, at this moment that Zerubbabel receives this, the foundation of the temple has been laid. They're starting to build the walls of the temple. The city of Jerusalem, by and large, is uninhabited. There's only 50,000 went back about 16 years before. They built houses for themselves, but even 50,000 people, still a small number of houses for a city that probably had millions at one time. The walls of Jerusalem are still lying in rubble. So that's the context of when Zechariah is speaking. And God speaks to him through this vision. And Zechariah says, I looked up, verse 1, and saw a man with a measuring line in his hand. You saw in the picture, a measuring line is this long line that's used to by the Jews using gravity to measure length. Okay? Today we use that spirit level. You see the people using the spirit level, don't they? To measure that the thing is or is according to the its level. Well, the measuring line is to use to measure great distances, length and breadth, by the Jews at that time. And Israel was part still at this moment of the Persian Empire. Now, the Persian Empire was a great, great empire. It was the largest the world had ever seen up to this point. It stretched, you'll see on your little map on page 1, from India in the east all the way to North Africa, to Egypt. Okay? All the way up to Turkey and into Greece itself, the edge of modern-day Greece today. So it's into Europe. So from Europe to the middle, through the Middle East to North Africa to Asia, the corner of India. That was the Persian Empire. It was a huge, huge empire. Now even today, with airplanes, trains, cars, that would be a huge piece of territory to control, wouldn't it? That would generate a huge wealth. And we know from history that 44% of the world's population was controlled by the Persians. 44%. They had an army of 2.5 million soldiers. 2.9 million square miles was controlled by the Persian Empire. In contrast to that mighty empire, the 50,000 Jews that came back to Jerusalem, and as you see from your map, Jerusalem was still in the Persian Empire, under the control of the Persians. They had 50,000 people, a handful of houses, a temple not built, a city with no walls, no army, no money really, hardly any money, very few people, compared to the millions of the Persians. And many of the Jews had read how in the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, God said that the Jews one day will be the center of the world, that Israel will be the greatest kingdom, the greatest nation on the earth. And they were looking at their tiny little empire, or tiny little country, what was left of it, their tiny little city in ruins. And they were saying to themselves, huh? Where's God? When's God going to do this? He's promised. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah. Where is this great kingdom? Where is this great city? Where is the Messiah to reign over the whole earth from Jerusalem? And God sends this vision to Zechariah to remind the people, don't worry, I know what I'm doing. Now, he doesn't tell them anywhere in the book of Zechariah that it will be many, many thousands of years between this vision and the return of Jesus Christ to reign from Jerusalem. He doesn't tell them. He just tells them it will happen. That's really what he's saying. The same for us today. We do not know when Jesus Christ will return. We just know he will return. Okay? Now, the first thing the angel, or the man, probably is an angel, that appears, he carries this measuring line. Now, why does he have the measuring line? Well, we're told he's to go, verse 2, to see what is the breadth, the width of the city, and what is the length of the city, as well as the breadth of it. Now, when you map out the territory, you're mapping it out as to say, this belongs to us. It's like people measure something out, don't they? Go around their house, they measure out their property. Say, this is mine. And by sending this man out with this measuring line, God is saying to Zechariah and to the people, don't worry, all of this is this great city that God will inhabit. God's plans for this great city will not be frustrated. Now, you may look around today, Zechariah is telling the people, and see the walls broken down. A handful of people, 50,000. A few houses. No government. No army. No power. No strength. And you may look over at the Persians, and you see their mighty empire, and you may think, where's God? How can he really make this country great again, this city great again? God says, well, measure it out. Let them see just how great it's going to be. And then God adds this promise in verse 4. Speak to this young man, that's Zechariah, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. So God promises Zechariah that as this angel measures out this great city, God says, in the future, this city will be so full of people, so packed with people, that it will overflow the city walls, the old city boundaries. It'll be so full of animals for the sacrifices and wealth and prosperity that this city will amaze you how great it is, how amazing it is. Now, why is there no walls? Does God say it will overflow the walls? Or even it will be inhabited as towns without walls. What would be the reason that there's no walls? Well, of course, why do people build walls in the first place? For security, don't they? Primarily. Defense. Why are you secure inside the walls? Because the enemy is then outside the walls. Kept out of the city. So if you have no walls, it means that you don't need to worry about any enemies anymore. It means that the city is at peace. It means that people are free to roam the city and outside the city without worrying about being attacked. Now, I mentioned Zechariah 8, verse 4 and 5. Later on, he mentions this incident again in Zechariah chapter 8. And he tells us something interesting of this period of time when Jerusalem, the walls are not needed. And he says, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Now, what does that image mean to you? Old people walking freely on the streets. Children playing on the streets. That's an image of security, isn't it? People are not afraid. Because the two most vulnerable groups in any society, if there's a high crime rate, if there's war, the two groups that suffer the most, that are most vulnerable, are the children and the old folks. Because they are the weakest, physically. And when you're given this image that the old and the very young are able to roam freely the streets, it creates the idea, and it's meant to create the idea, that everything's at peace. There's no need for walls, because there's no fear of being attacked inside this city, or even outside the city. Now, let me ask you a simple question. Has this ever happened in the history of the city of Jerusalem? From the day of Zechariah to today? And of course the answer is no. It's a very unsafe city. Jerusalem is one of the most dangerous cities in the world today. And rather than tearing down walls, what are the Jews doing today? They're building more and more walls, aren't they? And I deliberately took this picture on page 3. You'll see it on your notes. Taken, a very modern picture, taken from the city of Jerusalem, of one of the huge walls that are now built in the Arab quarter to separate Jew and Arab in the city of Jerusalem. In fact, if you go to Jerusalem today, and I would always encourage every Christian to go to Jerusalem if you can go. If God can give us, go many times if you get the opportunity and you have the resources. As you go around the city of Jerusalem today, there's one thing that you'll notice straight away that you don't notice in Singapore. There's tension. There's a tension in the atmosphere. And one little spark, everything can explode between the peoples in that area. I remember we went up onto the Temple Mount. You know where the big mosque is there on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem? The last time we went with the group. And some Jews came up with us, Orthodox Jews. They came up with the same group. And as soon as they came up, there was a reaction from the Arabs that were there. And the police had to rush in to separate them. That was just a normal day. It wasn't any specific day like it was Passover time or some other reason for them all to be. Just a small thing and the whole thing can ignite. And the streets of Jerusalem today are not safe for the old or the young or indeed for the ordinary people. And one thing you'll learn when you go around the nation of Israel, not just Jerusalem, but around the whole nation, everybody who's there is always watching. They're watching. They're watching. You walk down Clementi in Singapore, people are only watching their phones. And you probably meet, you'll see, most of your neighbors you'll never even see. Nobody cares. Nobody watches you apart from the nosy ones in Singapore. Huh? But not in Israel. Everybody's alert. You go into the hotel, the staff are watching you. You walk out of the hotel, the people on the streets are watching you. Many of them carry guns. It's a very security-conscious country. And they know that an act of terrorism or violence can just explode at any time. And they're very, very suspicious. They watch everything very, very carefully. And they have to, because it's a dangerous place. And you cross the border between any of the countries, wow, you have to go through all these. If you cross in Israel between an Arab neighborhood and a Jewish neighborhood, you have to go through all kinds of security checks. It's not a safe place. That's my point. It's not at peace. And they're building more walls, not tearing down walls, in Israel. So, this statement in Zechariah chapter 2 in verse 4, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men. That hasn't happened yet. That sense of peace, that sense of security, that sense of there's no threat to us. That hasn't happened in our generation. It certainly hasn't happened for the last 3,000 years. The Jews have always been on edge in the land of Israel. Now, why in verse 4 will the city of Jerusalem be so relaxed in the future? Here's the answer. Verse 5. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. God says this. They won't need a wall, because I'll be their wall. I'll be the wall of fire that will protect the nation of Israel. Nobody can ever harm them in the future. And You say, well, is that just talking about all throughout history, God's just a wall to the Jewish people in Jerusalem? Well, of course, it's not true, because many times they built walls, they were destroyed. AD 70, for example, the Jews were driven out of Jerusalem by the Romans. But then God adds this, just to let us know, this is not talking about a general sense of God going a wall of fire around Jerusalem. He says, in this incident, when I will become this wall of fire, he says, I will be the glory in the midst of her. I will be there in Jerusalem. I will be present with my people. Now, that hasn't happened yet since the days of Zechariah, when God himself has been dwelling in the midst of the Jewish people from Jerusalem. Hasn't happened yet. They still need to build physical walls. In fact, they're building more and more walls in Jerusalem, even as we speak, to protect them from each other. So, what's God's next message? Having given this prediction about the future, verse 4 and 5, that Jerusalem's going to be great again, Jerusalem's going to be a great city again, Jerusalem's going to be protected by God, Jerusalem's going to be such a safe place in the future, what should be the response of God's people? What does God want them to do? Verse 6, ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. Now, if you go back to your map on page 1, the Persian Empire, you can see it better even on the screen, it's clearer. You will see that this land of the Persians, and particularly the Babylonians originally, remember the Babylonians were the first empire to capture Jerusalem, burn Jerusalem, sack it, destroy it. Then the Persians came in, defeated the Babylonians, sucked in all their empire as well. So, when Zechariah is speaking, this is the Persian Empire. Previously, it was called the Babylonian Empire. And you can see this is a vast empire. The nation of Israel, if we were to draw this to scale, if you look at the scale of this, if you took into draw, this is the nation of Israel, and this goes out into Turkey, North Africa, Egypt's here. Jerusalem is just here. And the Jews inhabit a tiny area called Judea, around Jerusalem, 50,000 of them. The Babylonian Empire stretches this way, all the way to India, and all the way to North Africa. Millions. Now, only 50,000 plus whatever children were born during that 15, 16 years. Maybe, let's give it a round figure, 100,000. Just say 100,000 now. It had grown from 50 to 100, say. Just say there's 100,000. That number is tiny in comparison to all that vast empire. But it's also tiny in comparison to the number of Jews. You see, most of the Jews stayed in this area. Remember Daniel, Ezekiel, and all them went down to Babylon? They never came back. So there were hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of Jews living here, while they 50,000 or so were living here. Now, when the 70 years were over, this group made their way from Babylon, from the north. Remember, this is north. God said, come home. Only 50,000 came home. Why didn't they come home? Why did the majority stay in Babylon? And in this whole area, the Persian Empire. Well, for a very simple reason. Money. Power. Jobs. Security. Remember, Babylon and then the Persian cities were the richest cities in the world. They had mighty armies, 2.5 million people in their army. They had culture, they had theaters, they had all kinds of things to entertain you. You had the finest foods. You spoke the Persian language. You were a native. And your children who were born there and your grandchildren, I mean, they were enjoying the fruits of it. If I could use an illustration that maybe will help you. Imagine you were born in a very poor part of the Philippines or Indonesia, a little village. And the village was so poor there was no electricity. No running water. You just had to use a well to get your water from every day. Imagine a number of your family had got left there, went to the United States, and had a beautiful house, become very, very wealthy, got a great job, great education, spoke English, didn't speak Tagalog or Bahasa. And then someone said, you know, the door is now open for you to go back to your village and bring your children and your grandchildren who've never lived there, who don't speak the language, to go and live in that tiny village, live in a little hut with no running water, no electricity, no security, no police, no army there to protect you. And they leave their luxurious house in New York City and go back. How many do you think would go back? I'll tell you how many. 0.0%. You might get one crazy one will go back and say, oh, no, I prefer this lifestyle. But very few will go back. And this was the situation here in Jerusalem. There was no walls. There was no houses there. There was no army to protect them. Remember, this is the Wild West. These, you know, people just take what they want. Kill who they want. So these 50,000 had to leave this, make this long, dangerous journey, hundreds of miles from Babylon, leave their beautiful homes in Babylon, their children's beautiful schools. They speak the Persian language, or the Babylonian language, whichever one they're speaking there at that time. They come to this strange, backward, impoverished place. And most people say, no chance, no way. That's why only 50,000 came back. So God wants to speak to the majority who stayed away. Because God says, come back to Jerusalem. They didn't come back. So here's what God says to them. He says, Zechariah chapter 2, here's his message. Come forth and flee from the land of the north. Get out of there. And he says, deliver yourself, verse 7. Now, why must they get out? Why does God give them this warning? Verse 8. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that touches you toucheth the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants. God says, listen, these people here, the Babylonians and then the Persians, they have mistreated the Jewish people. And I'm going to come after them. And I'm going to destroy them. God just says it like this. I will just shake my hand. Now, what do we mean when we say shake our hand? It's the idea is nothing. It's, you know, it's as if God's saying, no big deal to me. I don't even have to take a sword. Just shake my hand and the whole thing will collapse. The Persian Empire. And God is warning the Jews who stayed here because of money. Refused to obey his command to come back to Jerusalem. God says, remember, I'm going to destroy this in the future. The best thing for you and your children and grandchildren, get out. Come back home to the Holy Land. Get back to the land of promise. And stop living in this place for material benefits. Don't think you're secure here because you're not. I'm going to destroy this. get out of it. Now, God is speaking in the context here to these Jews who'd stayed in Babylon or the empire. That's true. But of course, later on in the New Testament, we discover the word Babylon has a wider meaning than simply, literally, the city of Babylon or the Babylonian empire. The word Babylon is also what we call a synonym for the world. Sodom is another city that's used as a synonym, as a picture of the evil world around us. And God says in the book of Revelation, come out of her, my people in Babylon. In other words, he says, if you're a child of God, you're not to hang around with the world around you, to be like them, to listen to their music, to talk their language, to laugh at their jokes, to dress like them and try to emulate their fashions and their styles. You're to be different. You're to have different ambitions. And the book of Revelation tells us, get out of there. Come out of her. Don't be following the ways of Babylon. So there is a secondary application. The initial application, of course, is to the Jews of their day to physically get out of Babylon. But there is an application to us today in terms of spiritual application. Don't try to fall in love with the things of this world. Keep away from them. Be different. Now, God doesn't say in verse 9 when he will spoil these nations of the Babylonians and the Persians. He doesn't give the time frame. He just says, get out. Doesn't say when. Of course, we know from history that the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians, and eventually the Persians, hundreds of years later, were destroyed by the Greeks. And today, this area of the world is not really the most advanced or the most prosperous or the most secure. It's still a very unstable place. But it seems to be the final fulfillment of this spoiling in verse 9 will come when Christ returns, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Then it will be completely subjugated by God, spoiled by God. Now, what should the Jews do in comparison? Verse 10. They're to get out of Babylon, and God makes clear he was going to deal with this whole area because he says the unbelieving Gentile nations have touched the Jewish people. And God says they've touched the apple of mine eye. Now, the word apple is a Hebrew word that means the pupil. You know the black part of your eye? And that part of your eye is very vulnerable. It's very sensitive. It's very precious. If you go near a person's leg, they don't go like that, do they? If you put your hand. But you put your finger towards someone's eye, they blink, don't they? Straight away. Our body straight away reacts. It knows that the eye is very precious. And the eye is even protected by the skull. The socket of the eye socket in the skull is designed by God to protect the eye. And God says, if you touch the Jewish people, you are touching something very vulnerable, very sensitive to God, very precious to God. And you notice God's identifying with the Jews. He says, you're touching the apple of my eye, not their eye, my eye. In other words, he says, the Jewish people are my people. They belong to me. The city belongs to me, Jerusalem. The land belongs to me. It's holy. It's precious. And anyone who dares put their finger on the Jewish people will face my wrath. Now, I don't have to teach you history because you know your history. Every empire, every king, every ruler who has put his finger on the Jewish people has been destroyed by God. Have you noticed that? Every single one. Pharaoh tried it first, didn't he? Pharaoh was the first Hitler. The first Holocaust didn't happen in Germany, it happened in Egypt. And Pharaoh tried to wipe out the Jewish people, and what happened? God wiped out Pharaoh. And then, of course, Pharaoh had many successors. Haman, in the book of Esther, we studied him. He tried to wipe out all the Jews. And what happened to Haman? God allowed him to be hung from a rope from the gallows he designed to kill Mordecai. What an irony. The very gallows he built to kill one of the leaders of the Jews, God used to kill Haman. Herod tried to kill all the Jews. Where's Herod today? Wiped out. The Persians, the Babylonians, first attacked the Jews, burned their city. What happened to Babylonians? Their empire was destroyed by the Persians. Then the Persians took over. They persecuted the Jews. What happened to Persians? The Greeks came over and crushed them and stole their empire. And then what happened to Greeks? They took over the Holy Land. And they tried to even offer a pig on the altar in Jerusalem. And what happened to them? God wiped them out by the Romans. Today, the only thing we know about Greece is it's bankrupt. Is that right? Nobody respects Greece. Sorry to say that, but I don't say that with any joy. It's a country that has no significance in the world. The Romans then took over. What happened then? Where are they today? Where's the emperors today? Nowhere. Their empire is just a few fragments in the city of Rome. That's all you... If you want to find out where the Roman emperor is and the Roman empire is, it doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. Hitler came along, didn't he? He thought he would be the new one. In fact, before Hitler, we had the Tsars of Russia. They took the Jews in Russia and they squeezed them into a little corner of Western Russia called the Pale of Settlement. And in the Pale of Settlement, they squeezed all the Jews into one corner of Russia, which had the poorest land. They refused to allow any Jew to go to university. They weren't allowed to hold certain jobs like be a doctor or an accountant or a banker. They were only allowed to do the poorest jobs, work in the fields or make baskets, be weavers, or cut cloth, weave cloth for suits, for clothes. And any Jewish boy who was 9, 10, 11 years of age, every now and then the Russian Tsar would send his soldiers in and they would grab the sons and take them off to the army. And they had to serve for 15, 20 years freely in the army until their faith was destroyed, their identity was destroyed as Jews. That's what they did. And what happened to the Russian Tsars? The Bolsheviks came sweeping into their country and shot them all dead. Killed every one of them. Of the royal family of Russia. And then Hitler came along. And tried to wipe them out completely. And what happened to Adolf Hitler? He took a gun and he shot himself. Because his empire was crushed to the very dust. Do you know Hitler has relatives? He has siblings and cousins who share the surname Hitler. Do you know what happened to them? Some of them emigrated to the United States. Became citizens. And all of them were so ashamed of the name Hitler and so afraid that having a name like that, their children would turn out to be as evil as their relative Adolf Hitler. They all signed an agreement, a pact, that they would never have children. And all of Adolf Hitler's relatives have all died out. And they all changed their names because they were afraid of going to the shop and saying, "What's your name? So-and-so Hitler." Whew. And they all entered a pact never to have children so that the Hitler name and the Hitler legacy and the Hitler genetic line would die out. See what happens when you touch the apple of God's eye? God will deal with you. And the Jews have stood at the grave of every single enemy that's ever opposed them. They've stood at the scene of their destruction. And that will continue on until the return of Christ. They will continue to flourish, continue to grow, continue to prosper, because they are the chosen people. And the city of Jerusalem is God's city. Now, I don't know why God chose that city. I mean, there's nicer cities than Jerusalem, isn't there? There's nicer places on the earth than Jerusalem, than the land of Israel. I'm sure there are. I know there are. Physically, there are nicer places. And honestly, there's nicer people than the Jews. The Jews are quite rude if you meet them. They're not the most friendly people. Okay? But God says, that's the people I've chosen. That's the land I've chosen. That's the city I've chosen. And you must accept it. And anybody who rejects it, anybody who opposes it, touches the apple of mine eye. Now, God says this in verse 11. And this takes us right into the future. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee. Thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. Now, if you read that verse too quickly, you'll miss a lot of things. A lot of very important things. Number one, it says there's coming a time in the future when the nations. Now, whenever you see the word nations, it means the Gentile world, the non-Jewish world, will come and be joined unto the Lord. Has that happened yet? No. The world, by and large, still rejects the reign of Jesus Christ, the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. And he says, these nations shall be my people. That has not happened yet. The Gentile nations. But then something else happens. And I will dwell in the midst of thee. God with us, Emmanuel, he will dwell with us. Physically. But then it says at the end of the verse, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. So who's the me? And who's the Lord of hosts? He says the Lord will send the Lord to his people. Now that doesn't make sense, does it? But it does make sense if you know your Bible. And you believe that God is a Trinitarian God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Lord of hosts, God the Father, will send me, God the Son. Ah, now you understand it. That's when it becomes clear. This verse will be fulfilled in the future when God the Father sends God the Son to dwell in the city of Jerusalem amidst his people, and all the Gentile nations of the world will come to be joined to him. Verse 12. And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Now, today, we call the land of Israel the Holy Land. But actually, it's not a holy land in that sense. It becomes a holy land when Christ comes to reign and rule from Jerusalem. When the Jews are restored salvation-wise, not just physically to the nation, to the land. And Zechariah 2 says, that day when God the Father sends God the Son to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, in the midst of the Holy Land, then the land becomes holy and clean and pure. Today the Holy Land is an unholy land. It's a very ungodly place. It's full of atheists. It's full of all kinds of immoral creatures and wickedness and vile behavior. We have these gay pride marches. The largest one in the Middle East is in Tel Aviv. They even have one in Jerusalem. It's not a holy place. at this moment in time. But it will become the Holy Land in the future. Now, it's not wrong to call it the Holy Land today, because it one day will be the Holy Land. But in the real sense of the meaning of the word here, it will only become truly the Holy Land in the future, when Christ comes to dwell in the midst of his people and will reign and rule from the city of Jerusalem. And then all the nations of the world will come and join the Jewish people on that day. Has that happened yet? No. Will it happen? Absolutely. It will happen. And that's why Jesus Christ, in the gospel accounts, says, Jerusalem is the city of the great king. Of the great king. And we say with John in the book of Revelations, even so come, Lord Jesus. He's coming back there. Later on in the book of Zechariah, we'll get a bit more detail about this. He'll tell us his feet will touch the Mount of Olives when he returns. We're told that he will sit on David's throne. We're told that the whole earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord in that day, in that future time. But has it happened yet? No. Will it happen? Yes. When will it happen? Zechariah doesn't know. You and I don't know. Because it could be next year, could be 100 years, could be even another 500 years. We just don't know. But that's not the point of this prophecy of Zechariah 2. The point of Zechariah 2 is to encourage the Jewish people of their day. Don't look at the tiny number we have. Don't look at the city which has no walls. Don't look at the ruins and compare yourself to the great Persian Empire and be discouraged. Don't worry, God says. I have a great plan for this city. I have a great hope and promise for this place. And one day, this city will be full of people. One day, God will dwell in the middle of the city, in the person of Jesus Christ, physically, personally. And one day, all the Gentile nations of the world who are left, who survive the tribulation and survive all the judgment of God, and who turn to God, they will come and worship the Lord in that great city. It then will be called the Holy City, the New Jerusalem. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for what we have read today and studied today. We may look around the world and see how frail and fragile Christians are. But that's not the sum total of God's plan for our lives. This book is a reminder to us that God has a great plan, a great future, that nothing can frustrate it. One day the Holy Land really will become a holy place when Jesus Christ returns and will reign and will rule over that nation. And we look forward to that day. We anticipate that day. But we have to be patient, because we have no power to speed up the process. 1,000 years are but nothing to God, but so much to us. And we just simply say with John, even so come, Lord Jesus. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.